The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good evening. I'm always thankful. I look at the clock and I think, oh, there's not much time left. But yet I am rejoicing at the manner of prayer that we proceed through and the length. I know that doesn't mean everything, lengthy prayers, but the fact that we have a burden for these things and will spend the needed time to pray about them is something worth taking time for. So, as you may or may have assumed, we'd be picking up our study back in Galatians. We are going to do something a little bit different tonight, as Pastor has alluded to. We will not be necessarily walking through one particular text verse by verse like we have been in Galatians. In fact, I have a few texts I'll be looking at, but not as many as perhaps normally. Rather, through some of the study that I've been doing for some of my seminary work, I'd like to look at a topic that is kind of growing, or you can maybe call it a movement that is growing, more on an academic level, an institutional level, than maybe on an ecclesiastical or church level. But it does flow into that eventually, the more that this kind of movement takes ground and is brought into a church setting. So let me ask you this. Is anyone familiar with the movement, if you want to call it that, on the new perspective on Paul? That is okay if it's unfamiliar to you. Yes, there's a few names that it comes under, so you might have heard some of the others as well. But until recently, I'll be honest, I had little knowledge of it, some study on it previously, but it pertains a lot to what we've been talking about in Galatians. And so I thought it would be nice to take a small pause in that study. And hopefully then this will bear fruit as we study the second half of Galatians. And maybe it will give us a better understanding of what's happening, of Paul's theology, what he's trying to combat, and really the strength or the really what Paul's trying to counterattack. And this new perspective on Paul is really changing that perspective in Galatians and trying to really undo what the main theme of Paul's message in Galatians is, which is counterattacking a false gospel that is trying to convince the Galatians that in order to truly be justified or saved, they need to observe the law and be circumcised and so forth. So I want us to look or think over a few of these tenets of the new perspective on Paul, and I'm just going to list them here. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are kind of the ones that are the most familiar or maybe the most applicable to our situation tonight and our study in Galatians. So I'll read through those. These are tenets of the new perspective on Paul, and then I'll give a little bit of the origin of this movement. And then we're going to look through these tenets again and kind of see how they apply to our study in Galatians and perspective on Paul's message there. So the first tenet that the new perspective on Paul gives is this. It's really agenda is to provide a new, or I put in parentheses, they say a clearer understanding of first century Judaism. So that is one of the major tenets. The second one is this. They try to convince or are teaching that Paul's doctrine on justification is not actually dealing with the issue of a sinner being justified in God's sight, so soteriological implications. Rather, instead, Paul's doctrine on justification is mainly talking about the issue of Jewish exclusivism, meaning that they're trying to keep the Gentile believers from being part of this covenant community. So it's more of a church issue, they're saying, this Paul's doctrine on justification and the exclusion of the Gentiles rather than a soteriological issue. meaning a person's standing or acceptance in God's sight. So we'll talk about what that means in here in a minute. I want to keep moving through these, and then we'll talk about them in greater detail. The third tenet would be this is the new perspective on Paul teaches a more restricted definition of what the works of the law means. Perhaps when it's used in Galatians, when Paul talks about the works of the law, they kind of restrict or limit the definition of what these works of the law are. And they would say that the works of the law pertains more or solely to the observance of the Sabbath day, or circumcision, or the food laws, or purification laws in that sense. So they limit the definition of works of the law to these, namely these three things: the Sabbath, circumcision, and food laws, not the entire law as it is. And fourthly, the fourth tenet that I want to look at tonight on this new perspective on Paul is really dealing with this matter of perseverance in some sense. Perseverance of the saints, maybe you know what I mean by when I say that. But what they've done, maybe unintentionally, instead of promoting a theology that faith, that salvation is by faith alone, really they're promoting a theology that teaches that faithfulness, in this sense to the law, is a means of identifying oneself as a part of that covenant community, and speaking of the Jewish community in this context. And I hope, as you think about these four tenets, though you might need some explanation still on them, you already are beginning to understand some of the fallacies in these tenets, especially number four, faithfulness as a means of identifying oneself as a part of the covenant community. Now, I know you're in your head, you might be thinking of something like James. Does James not talk about this? Our works, our identifying marks of our belief or our salvation. It's true. But they have taken this to mean as something a little bit more different, or an overreaction of faithfulness as a means of identifying their position in the covenant community. So, those are the four tenets we'll look briefly at, but I want to give us a little bit of origin of this new perspective on Paul. That will help us understand why this movement even came to be and where it's headed and what it's grounded or based in. So historically, proponents of this new perspective were disgruntled by reformers like Calvin and Luther, who during the Reformation period really heavily opposed the Roman Catholic works-based system. We know that to be true. And Luther and Calvin and other reformers during that time really believed, by their opposition against this works-based system, that the Roman Catholics reflected the same legalistic system of first century Judaism. That was the issue, a works-based system. So, they were really heavily opposed to, obviously, the Roman Catholic system of salvation, works-based. But Luther and Calvin connected that based in that, again, the legalistic system of first century Judaism. So these proponents of the new perspective were not necessarily happy on how Calvin and Luther were so heavily opposed to this legal, or against this legalistic system, and in a sense condemning them of overreacting to Judaism and the works-based system that it is. So in 1997, give or so, that time period, one scholar, a Protestant scholar named E.P. Sanders, believed that we should reconsider the idea of first century Judaism as it is, as not really being a legalistic system like some have made it out to be, like in this instance Calvin and Luther, but often us today, Protestant scholars, theologians, those in even conservative Christianity, And so Sanders has an issue with how we view, how we've maybe viewed the Judaistic system in the past. So why is he trying to sympathize, if we could say so, with the Judaistic system, calling it less legalistic than we've made it out to be? Why is he sympathizing with them? Well, it seems that this idea was an attempt to dodge any accusation of anti-Semitism during that time period, 1977 time period. Since much of what the Reformers had to say about the Jewish culture at that time, or looking back through the lens of what the Reformers had to say about the Jewish culture at that time, was largely negative. So, in a sense, Sanders was trying to cover up maybe what he thought was a mess that the Reformers had made by being largely negative about the Jewish culture because of its works-based legalistic system. So that is really part of the origin, is this this desire to dodge anti-Semitism and be a little bit more, I guess, careful or soften any accusations against them, and really trying to divorce the Jewish culture from its religion, which is, as we know, really impossible to do. but this is what Sanders was doing in some sense. So that's a little bit about the origin, and although Sanders' contributions are helpful in reconsidering Judaism, because there are some presuppositions that we have probably made that aren't as true. Perhaps we have overreacted in some sense to how legalistic that system was at the time. But the issue here is that Sanders' idea, this new perspective on Paul's doctrine of justification, is an overreaction. He swung from one side, and instead of going to the middle and finding maybe a middle ground in this new perspective, Sanders swung completely to the other side and really messed, as we could say, with Paul's doctrine on justification, bringing a lot of confusion and into this whole study and rethinking Paul's doctrine here. So hopefully that gave us a little bit of the origin and a perspective on the new perspective on Paul. But I want to work through these tenets now and help us understand the issues or the fallacies that are really present here, and the implications it has then on our study in Galatians and the rest of Paul's epistles, Romans especially as well. So the first one, again, is the new perspective tries to provide a new understanding of first century Judaism. As I mentioned, Sanders was kind of disgruntled by how the Reformers dealt with Judaism and how they negatively attacked it in such a harsh way. And he believes that Christians or Protestant scholars have been blinded by some of these presuppositions about Judaism, maybe through the teaching of Luther and Calvin and other reformers. Therefore, he believes that they, meaning these Protestant scholars or conservative scholars today, are flawed in their understanding of how the system of Judaism actually functioned during Paul's era, during the first century. And therefore, Sanders believes that Judaism was a less legalistic system than what we make it out to be. Think about that for a little bit. Is it less legalistic than what we make it out to be? Well, I hope we get our understanding of Judaism through Scripture, mainly, although there's other writings that we can go to understand the system at the day. But if we look through Scripture, we'll find that Christ himself, Jesus, had much to say about the legalistic nature of the Pharisees especially. And in Matthew chapter 23, and if you look with me, well, all through 23 we could look at, but let's just read a few verses here. I want to start in verse 15, Matthew 23:15. Christ speaking to the multitudes, but of course Pharisees present there. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Strong language there. "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altars, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" And he goes on, more analogies about the sanctification of these things and so forth. And look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs," verse 27 here, "which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I think we get an understanding of Jesus' perspective on the legalistic nature of the Pharisees here. He points out that they're like whitewashed sepulchers or tombs, appearing righteous or clean, outwardly clean, by their actions, by their observance of the law. But inside, he says, you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, impure in their nature and in their heart. Jesus seems to have a strong persuasion or opinion about the legalistic nature of first century Judaism, especially when it comes to the Pharisees. So, thinking about this, or with this in mind, we should recognize the flaw of this kind of thinking, that, yes, maybe it, we have made some presuppositions about the nature of Judaism, but it was largely legalistic. And even if, as one article I read wrote, even if the Jews, in their mind, you could say theoretically, didn't believe that they were declared righteous or made righteous by their works, their actions said otherwise. And perhaps if you were to ask them in person, you know, are you saved by grace or the works, they would perhaps say grace, of course. But in their heart and in their actions, there's always this self-effort or self-autonomy to become declared righteous through their own works. Sanders himself believes that the first century Judaism was a system of grace, not works. That's kind of his, why he says we need a new understanding of Judaism in the first century. He believes that they would believe that it was a system of grace. And this pattern that Sanders kind of coins is called covenant gnomism. Covenant gnomism. And essentially, covenant gnomism means that Israel belonged to the covenant community by means of grace. We might agree to that extent. But stayed, here's the clincher, but stayed in the covenant by means of law-keeping. So accepted into the covenant or brought into the covenant community by means of grace, but stayed or persevered, maybe we could replace it with, in the covenant by means of law-keeping. So we see the first flaw in this first tenet is that it has a misunderstanding of how grace works and how, well, really salvation works. Yes, we are saved by grace, but it is not up to us to maintain that standing or before God by means of keeping any law. But we are kept by grace just as much as we are saved by grace. All right, the second tenet, looking at this, this one might be a little bit harder to understand because of kind of the depth of where this leads us in different texts, but also just historical studies as well. But it's this one again, Paul's doctrine on justification by faith alone, they would say, is not dealing with the issue of a sinner being justified in God's sight. Stop there. We see the issue already. Is that not truly Paul's message? Was he not truly trying to counterattack the false message of the Judaizers, saying that were you not once called by him by grace and now you are departing from him? It seems that language is talking about their standing before God, not just some other minor issue. It seems that if it only had to do with things like Jewish exclusivism, like these laws about circumcision and the food laws, it doesn't seem that Paul would be throwing out these anathemas that he does in verses 10 and 11 of Galatians 1, like we talked about, if he truly didn't see it as a larger issue of the heart, justification by faith alone for salvation. So again, this new perspective on Paul reduces Paul's doctrine to merely dealing with the issue of Jews excluding Gentile believers from the covenant community and from eating with them, fellowshipping with them. But this is a flawed thinking. We need to think that, reconsider that Paul's doctrine on justification is largely dealing with salvation, and not just a matter of church issues like one party excluding the other. So let's talk about this just for a moment. The new perspective has uncovered something worth noting in this tenet here. A key truth about Paul's doctrine is that he does reject the ceremonial laws, or we could call them the boundary markers between Jewish and Gentile believers. We just studied about that in Galatians 2 with Peter's issue and where he was being hypocritical in nature, having once eaten with the Gentiles and fellowshipping with them like a Gentile. But then Paul says, but now having lived like a Gentile, you have excluded yourself from them and are now showing favoritism or partiality towards the Jewish brethren. So, yes, Paul's doctrine does reject ceremonial laws and boundary markers between Christian fellowship, but it's not merely limited to this. There's a larger aspect Paul is talking about in Galatians and the rest of his epistles as well. The ethnic and cultural dimension of the Torah led many Jews to believe that they were part of the covenant community by virtue of their ethnicity. Therefore, this is why they were excluding Gentile believers from being part of this covenant community, because they were saying, if you want to be a part of this, you need to become a Jew. And you need to observe these laws. You need to be circumcised. You need to adhere to our food laws, purification laws, so forth. And so, but we know that Paul deals with this very issue in numerous places in Scripture. But turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 9, where we find one major instance where I believe he deals with this. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "But is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now, first reading, that might sound somewhat confusing. If you're Israel, aren't you Israel, or are you not? But Paul has a deeper point here. Look at verse 7. "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed." So that's what Paul means when he says, not all Israel are Israel. Meaning, there are some that are ethnically Israel. Well, all Jews are, by virtue of their ethnicity, are Israelites. But not all are the children of God. Not all are part of this this covenant community, or if we could call it, they are not all children of God, as verse 7 puts it. Those who are children of God are therefore counted as the seed of Abraham. And this was the issue that they were facing, or that the Jews were believing, that just because of their virtue of their ethnicity, they were grafted into the covenant community. And Paul rebukes this and corrects this false idea. Lastly, under this tenet, and hopefully this kind of wraps it up here in this one, Paul teaches unity apart from ethnic differences. We see this in the end of Galatians 3, when he says it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, slave or free, so forth. You all inherit, or are part of the inheritance if you are children of God. And so, although Paul does teach unity and non-partiality, this is a matter of their inheritance in Christ, and not merely just, Christian fellowship. All right, the third tenet I want to look at this evening is this one, is that the new perspective has a restricted definition of the works of the law. The works of the law pertains, in their view, this new perspective, they would say the works of the law pertain solely to the things like observance of the Sabbath day, circumcision, and food laws. So we have to ask ourselves, putting it another way, when Paul speaks about the works of the law in Galatians or Romans or in other areas or other epistles, when he refers to the works of the law, does he solely have in mind the Sabbath day, circumcision, and food laws? Or does he have a broader definition in mind that covers the entirety of the law, the Mosaic law? Is it limited to just these three things, or is there a broader definition of the works of the law that Paul has in mind when he rebukes the Pharisees, when he rebukes the Judaizers in Galatians? Well, let's turn to Galatians 3, where we'll find, I think, a complete or a fuller definition of what Paul means when he speaks of the works of the law. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 1, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you." Excuse me. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Works of the law, there's that phrase, or by hearing of faith. So really, the new perspective would define works of the law here as Paul saying, did you receive or the Spirit, or did you come into this covenant community by your observance of the Sabbath day, circumcision, and adherence to the food laws, or by hearing of the faith. Well, if with that definition, if that's all Paul is limiting it to, we kind of come into this debacle of Paul's point here. It really is undoing or anti-climatic in a sense. Look at verse 4. He says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Verse 5, "Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?" There it is again. What does he mean by works of the law? Well, here it is. This is where I think we find our fullest definition of what Paul means. Look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So by means of quoting the Old Testament, specifically, I think Paul is referring to Deuteronomy 27, 26, and 28, 50. Paul uses these Old Testament passages really to define what he means by the works of the law. He's not limiting it to just these three things that we mentioned, Sabbath day, circumcision, and food laws. But he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law." That would include more than just these three elements of the law. So by nature here, Paul defines what he means by works of the law. And it is broader than what the New Perspective gives Paul credit for. It's not solely these three things, but a broader definition pertaining to all things that are in the law. Certainly the food regulations and circumcision are a part of Paul's argument in Galatians. We talked about Galatians 2 and his confrontation with Peter. But it is not limited to those particular laws. Paul extends this meaning of works of the law in Galatians 3:10, like we talked about. "Therefore, the curse is upon everyone and anyone who fails to keep everything commanded in the law." There's more we could say about that, but for sake of time, I want to finish up with this fourth one, and perhaps we can talk about it more later. But the fourth one, perspective or tenet here, is that faithfulness is a means of identifying oneself as a part of the covenant community. This is something that they would say is true, a true statement, the proponents of the new perspective. So what do they mean by this, and how should we think about this? Well, perseverance is a significant part of this argument. We know that James teaches that our works are obviously a fruit of our salvation in Christ. It is a means of identifying that we are a new creature, and that our works, in a sense, prove that we have faith. But we do not interpret it, and James, to mean that by our works we are saved, or that without works we are not a part of the inheritance that we have in Christ. We're not believers. That's not what James is teaching. But however, in a sense, that's what the New Perspective is teaching when it says that faithfulness is a means of identifying oneself as a part of the covenant community. And this is why, really, they are still adhering to this works-based system of first-century Judaism. Because, however, even though they believed that grace is by means of God's grace that a person is brought into the covenant community, like we said earlier, they still believe that. Even though they believe that they are brought in by grace, they still believe that it is by obedience to the law that they are kept in this covenant community. So it's by means of their faithfulness to the law that they can be assured that they are a part of that covenant community. I propose that we think about this in somewhat a similar but still very different manner. Maybe perhaps it would be better said that grace is what brings us into this fellowship that we have in Christ, the community, if you want to call it that we have. But it's not our faithfulness to any law that keeps us or identifies us. Rather, it's grace that keeps us in the law. It's not our faithfulness, though we are called to be faithful. But it's the same grace that has called us that keeps us. As well as it's the grace that is in us that causes us to be faithful and to do works of righteousness in a sense that are display the fruit of a changed heart. Not for salvation, but only to only a measure of displaying our faith in God. And by those works, as James argues, others might know as well that we are truly saved. But it's not for personal measure or for personal comfort that we do these works so that we maintain our stance or our standing before God, because we know it's only by grace that we are saved. So really, it's this last tenet that I believe is one of the most dangerous in some sense, because in a sense, the new perspective is not abandoning the legalistic system of first century Judaism. In fact, they're really embracing it and wanting now scholars and really the church today to embrace that Paul was not teaching a different, that much of a different of a gospel than that which the Jews were living in at that time, or that system of religion. But that brings a bunch of issues into hand if Paul wasn't teaching a different gospel. And there's a number of reasons why I believe, and I hope you do too, that Paul's doctrine of justification was a soteriological issue, a matter of salvation, unlike what the New Perspective teaches. And we can get into that maybe next time. I want to close here. But I hope that this wasn't too confusing. In fact, I'm still wrestling it with myself, and even after writing somewhat of a in-depth or summary of this perspective, and even after being lectured on it today in class, I still came out somewhat unclear myself, and perhaps some of that's come out this evening. I know this could be a bit clearer, but hopefully this helps you understand some of the issues that are being spoken about and taught about on an academic level. But again, may filter in over time. And so we need to be aware of these things so that we are good students of the Word, and so that when someone asks opinion on this, we have a way to answer them and give a good argument for Paul's doctrine of justification in his epistles. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you that we have your scripture to help us understand the means by which we receive salvation. For it is in no other name under heaven given by man by which we must be saved, but only in the name of Christ. And it is only by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not ourselves, lest any man should boast. And so, Father, we are worried by things like this movement that really is embracing that which Paul was trying to sift out from the Galatians, from the churches there in the first century. And Lord, now we have the same responsibility to sift out any theological error that's in this perspective, this movement in our churches today. Lord, may we be like Paul and do our due diligence to be informed about the issues that are being taught, the false teaching that is being spread, and that we might be able to defend the faith, to protect our flock, to protect one another from just being sucked into some of these things that are not compatible or comparable, or they're not the same as what Scripture teaches us, Lord. So help us in that, Lord. We pray that we've learned something this evening that might be a benefit even in the days to come and through the rest of our study in Galatians, Lord. Loving you, we thank you in your name. Amen.